Good. Thank you. That came out like no words at all. Let's start that again. The kingdom of heaven is our topic for today, and it just as the name states, the kingdom of heaven is not of this world. It's from heaven. And it made me think of some sort of, you know, science fiction film, and I love science fiction. I love the stories, Star Wars. I was a huge Star Trek fan. And I think of the aliens that are depicted in science fiction. And the aliens are, you know, they're different, but they also have, you know, kind of the same things in our world. Alien cultures, as they create them in their minds, you know, science fiction writers, have a lot in common with our world. And I guess for the reason that, you know, in the story, they need to interact with the Earth. So when we look at the kingdom of heaven, is often people get caught up in the idea that God's kingdom is a lot like this world. And so the next idea from that is that, you know, what those similarities, that we can somehow create something similar ourselves here on earth that is like the kingdom of heaven. What we're going to see is that the kingdom of heaven is nothing like this world. Now, I'm not saying there's no similarities at all, but it's, as C.S. Lewis put it, it's like going from a three-dimensional world to a four, five, ten-dimensional world. And it is truly out of this world. And we're a part of it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a part of that. And being a part of it means that your whole life has to be different than this world as well. And that's a principle that we do know. So let's open up in Matthew chapter 4. Yes. Matthew chapter 4. And let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time that we have to hear His Word and study His Word, to be grateful, to be humble before Him so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through your truth, that we can see from your word what the kingdom of heaven is. What is the king, or who is the king, and what is his kingdom like? We understand, Father, that we are members of that kingdom and if we're believers in Jesus Christ. If anyone listening does not believe that or know that, I'm here to encourage you that what is said in the scripture concerning the kingdom of God. If you've believed in Christ as your Savior, you are a part, a member of that kingdom. That in no way means that the kingdom is here now. It is not. But you can know everything about it. So we ask, Father, that through your Spirit we would all be enlightened. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the kingdom of heaven, look at Matthew 4:17. This is our main passage. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, so that time meaning his ministry in Galilee, he began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In our last class, we looked at the word repentance, and now we want to look at the phrase kingdom of heaven, and also at hand and what that means. The kingdom of heaven is a place, first off, and by the way, heaven in the Greek, uranios, is in the plural, so it's heavens, and some people interpret it as skies or heavens, which is fine. We think of heaven as a place, and it is. It's a dominion, and so like any kingdom, the kingdom of heaven has a dominion, and the kingdom of heaven has a power, and that power is the king. Jesus Christ is that king. And very often in multiple scriptures, Jesus himself is equated with the kingdom. It's both him and his person and the kingdom himself are portrayed as identical. The kingdom is also an activity. There's reigning, there's rule. There's also the service of the subjects, and it's also communal. And that's a big aspect to the kingdom of heaven that all of us need to understand. that it is not an individual experience. The kingdom of God is, the kingdom of heaven is communal. The only individual in the kingdom of heaven that is of any consequence is Jesus Christ himself, the King. The rest of us are in a community in this kingdom. The phrase is kingdom of heaven is only found in Matthew. That phrase is only found in Matthew. It's 32 times used in Matthew, so which is relieving to me that I don't have to teach you everything about the kingdom of heaven that I can find in one class. Of course, I couldn't do it in one class, but we're going to see this phrase 31 more times before we're done with the gospel. And so we'll become pretty good at understanding what it is by the time we get to the end. We should understand, however, that the phrase kingdom of heaven is the same as kingdom of God. It's also the same as kingdom of glory. And in many passages where you just read the word kingdom, it is the same thing. Some people want to make distinctions between especially kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of God three times in his gospel, and he uses kingdom of heaven 32 times. Most people think that Matthew just prefers kingdom of heaven because he's writing to Jews, but we don't know that absolutely for sure, but it's a good argument. But we should understand that there's no distinction. There's no it's hard to see any distinction at all between the two phrases, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. They're used interchangeably. In one instance, the kingdom of God is equated with the word knowledge. And in fact, with the word the keys of knowledge. And so the kingdom is knowledge. And also this makes sense because we see in the scripture that the wisdom of God comes from above. The wisdom of God comes from heaven. And that there's a demonic wisdom that doesn't come from heaven. And that wisdom is cursed and of evil and of sin. But there's a wisdom that comes from above. And that's equated with heaven. So wisdom, kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the wisdom of God, all related. And of course, we as subjects of the kingdom have to know that wisdom, as we'll see. Now, in our what Jesus said here is that the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of heaven is near. And the kingdom of heaven has been near since Christ started his journey from Galilee to be baptized by John. So this was John's exact message, word for word, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is saying here in Matthew's gospel the exact same thing. And that kingdom, therefore, it was near then and is near now. And the reason why it's near and continues to be near is because Israel rejected him. But that in no way removed the kingdom. It just postponed it. So there's other phrases in the scripture that have this idea of nearness and nowness. Right? So what nearness means is that this word agnizo in the Greek means that the kingdom is like at your doorstep. So it's a word that means like it's here, it is here, but it's not here yet. So it's so close that it's seen as being here. Notice, two instances in the Gospel of John. In John 4:23, where he says to the Samaritan woman who asks Christ or implies to Christ that there are two different places to worship, that, to worship God, he says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Right? So notice the phrase, an hour is coming and now is. Believe me, an hour is coming. Where's the now is part? Did I leave that out? Sorry. That skipped my notice when I posted the slide. Let me double check this. 23. Yeah. An hour is coming. It got cut off somehow. All right, I'll read it from my Bible. From the text, Verse 23, for an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. I copied the wrong verse into here. I copied verse 21. Verse 23 says an hour is coming and now is. Hopefully I got the next one right. In John 5:25. So in John 5:25, same phrase, an hour is coming and now is, right? So it's coming, but it's here. And in the context of, as Jesus said of God's worshipers, that the worshipers are coming, but the now is means, well, the one that's going to make this worship, the king, is there. The same is true in John 5:25. In John 5:25, this is where they seek to kill him because he made, by what he said, he equated God in heaven as his Father, and they wanted to kill him for that. They didn't do it, but they wanted to. In John 5:25, he says, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And, you know, this is very much kingdom-like, because if hearing the voice of this man raises the dead, that means there's something about his voice that when it's spoken, things happen. And we'll see this with the kingdom. When he calls his disciples, they follow him. When he speaks, it happens. When he speaks anything, it happens. And that is a manifestation of him as king. Now, think about that. He has spoken to us, and that means that we, as subjects of the king, he's our king. When he speaks, we must do. We must. Now, it doesn't force us. Of course, our volition, our choice is involved, but think of that authority, and when you understand the authority of your king and that you're a member of this kingdom, even though it's not here on earth yet, but you're a member of it, this moves you towards obedience, and obedience for all the right reasons. Now, as I said, the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom of one. It's a community of believers. It's a community of believers that are made up of individuals who individually were saved by faith. And I say that because this in no way means a communal salvation. There are those out there who think that, you know, if all people aren't saved, then nobody's saved, that kind of thing. That's a falsehood. Communal salvation is a falsehood. That salvation of individuals who made the choice individually to repent and believe in the gospel, but they become a part of a community. Hence, Paul uses the analogy of the body of Christ, and each of us are perfectly fit into that body in which we are connected to one another and serve one another. We're a part of a family, a royal priesthood, where Christ is the head and he's the high priest, and yet, therefore, we are part of a community. For all of eternity, we'll be a part of this community. But this becomes super important now in our age. Our age is unique. And in the uniqueness of our age, though the kingdom is still at the door and near and not here established on earth, yet the king lives inside of me. And the way, the life and the truth of the kingdom can be known to my heart. And because I know the way of the kingdom, I should understand that I, even now, before the kingdom is here and before I'm in heaven, are a part of a community. And each of us, as a part of a community, have to do, are called to do, what the members of the community, the kingdom of God, are to do for one another. And we'll see that today too, but you know what that is. We are to serve one another. We are to build up one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to pray for one another. We are not to isolate ourselves from one another. That is not the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is from heaven. Therefore, it's not of this world. Nothing anyone does in this world is going to bring the kingdom. Now, this is the falsehood of post-millennialism. Postmillennialism is the idea that when the church evangelizes the whole world, that then Christ is going to come and bring his kingdom. This is a false doctrine, and false for many reasons that the Scripture revealed to us, but this is one of them. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't say repent so that the kingdom of heaven would come. The kingdom of heaven does not depend upon us. It's coming whether we respond or we don't. And so there's nothing anyone can do to bring the kingdom. It is from heaven. The kingdom is of God Himself. It is beyond human reach. You know, we are given it as a gift. We don't do anything to become a part of it. It's given to us as a gift. It is real, which we'll talk about a bit in a minute, that it is a very real kingdom. It's not an allegory. It's not a thought. It is a real from heaven and will be on earth someday physically. And since that is true, it is real from heaven. It cannot be developed by human effort. It is God's entirely future world that comes from above. Therefore, it is eschatological. I love that fancy sounding word that just means that it's of the last days. Therefore, it is opposed to anything present earthly. So, you know, a group of Christians, say in a church, and say, you know, we've done a great job. We raised a whole bunch of money. And we have a certain amount of money. The kingdom of heaven cares less about money. A church could say, well, we've done a great job. We fed a bunch of people or we clothed a bunch of people. And the kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with that. Now, before you take me wrong there, the fact that we could raise money if that money is used to promote the gospel of the kingdom and save souls, then definitely that's a part of the kingdom. Right? So the kingdom of heaven is concerned about the souls of men and women. The kingdom of heaven is not concerned about earthly things. It's the kingdom of heaven is not concerned about politics or about money or about self-promotion or about becoming famous or a lot of hits on YouTube or being popular. It cares nothing about that. It has nothing to do with the earth. It's from heaven. Can you imagine God in heaven caring about how popular he is or how much money he has? Of course he does not. But the things that the church does, whether it's education, say it's a school, or the church may raise money or do work, say, for the poor or the homeless, if their end goal is to do the work, that's not a part of the kingdom. If their end goal is to save souls with the gospel or to promote or to teach the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, then that is definitely a part of the kingdom of heaven. And we have to understand that. This kingdom is not a part of the earthly things that this world presently looks for. There's a great example in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, verse 18, the Sadducees come to Christ and they say, hey, we know of a woman, whether she existed or not, we don't know, but she had seven husbands on earth. And so when the resurrection happens, which one is she going to be married to? She had seven husbands. Now they all go to heaven. Who's she going to marry? And the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. But the point was they were trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus' response was, there is no marriage in heaven. Now, for us in this subject, in this topic, that means to us that marriage on earth, there's no marriage in the kingdom of heaven. See, it's different. It's not of this world. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who plants a seed and then he goes to bed, and when he wakes up, the seed grew and it sprouted and there's fruit. And that's the parable. That's it. A man planted a seed and a plant grew. But the point of the parable is that the man didn't know how a tiny seed became a big plant with some kind of fruit on it. Now, even though scientifically we kind of discovered how that process works, still the point is that you're going to go to sleep and then the kingdom of heaven's going to be here. There's nothing. It's just like planting a seed and I'm going to go away and, you know, it's going to get watered and I'm going to wait and I'm going to come back and I'm going to see a plant. Same thing true of the kingdom of heaven. It's going to come, and we're not going to know how, and as Jesus said, no one even knows when. But it's going to come when the Lord comes. We must understand that we're all members of this kingdom. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so all believers have are a part of the kingdom of God. The scripture says this, that the kingdom was given to us. It's a gift. We didn't earn it. The kingdom, we're called to it. Colossians 1:13, one of my favorite verses on this, says that we were placed in the kingdom of God. Kingdom of Christ in that one, which is the same, by the way, where you see Christ's kingdom. Just compare all those passages and you'll see how they all speak of the same thing. We're also told, however, that we're given an inheritance in the kingdom. And by all of these aspects, we long for the kingdom. We long for it. Even obviously, it's not here, and so we long for it. Note 1 Thessalonians 2:12 on the board says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And I see that too. If you look up all the words kingdom, there's a lot of them. I spent all day doing it, but you'll see how it is equated with God's glory. But Paul here implying that everybody in Thessalonica is a part of the kingdom. But yet there's more to it. So there's more to the kingdom presented in the scriptures than whether people are in or they're out. Now that is definitely there. Passages like I just read, that passage right there says, you know, basically, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a part of the kingdom. Colossians 1:13, same thing. That we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son, or the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. And so, but there are plenty of passages that speak about the fact that there's an inheritance in that kingdom, and other passages seem to imply, and I think I would say confidently, that there's loss of reward in the kingdom. So, for instance, take James 2:5. James says, "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now, you know, whether James thinks that all believers love him, you know, it could be that James means that, but likely not, because in the context of the whole letter, I mean, James is writing to believers, where he's saying in that very famous line in the book of James is that your faith without works is dead. If you have faith but no works, and you're really not living the Christian life. And he's speaking that to believers to get them to open their eyes to the fact that their lifestyle is completely off from what it should be. And so there's an inheritance in the kingdom that actually has something to do with not only those who are in the kingdom, but those who are going to, say, rule with Christ or have rewards in that kingdom that others might not have or would not have. And that becomes important to us, and I think at one level a motivation and at another level, an understanding of what this kingdom is. It's more than a place, though it is a place. It's more than a power, though it is a power. It's more, actually, than the sum of all its parts. And it's something that is otherworldly. And we're a part of it. And therefore, if I'm a part of a kingdom that's not of this world, and my thinking and my way and my lifestyle are of this world, there's a problem. And that problem can easily be ironed out by understanding in faith. So the idea we're looking at today is your life should be otherworldly. That's very broad, but I don't mean crazy, although in some aspects it might be considered crazy, but your life should be otherworldly because you're part of a kingdom that is unlike anything earthly. completely unlike anything earthly. Why do Christians get miserable? We've been talking about this for weeks. It comes up a lot. In Jesus' temptations, it came up that people are seeking for their needs in earthly material things. But you're not an earthly and material creature. Parts of you are, for sure. So Jesus would say, you do live on bread, but not on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's an immaterial aspect of mankind that has been designed to fellowship with God, to rest in God, to depend upon God. And see that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is the wisdom of the kingdom, of which is only one. And once that kingdom comes, that's not God repairing this world. That's when the curtains close. When that kingdom comes, this world is over. The old world is ended. Your life should be otherworldly. Now, for anybody listening, if you think, all right, here goes the pastor again, that he's just going to tell me to shape up. Right? And then you get turned off by that. You just, turn off the voice of the teacher in your mind, because all he's going to talk about is how awful you are, and stop sinning, you jerk. But think of what I would rather focus on today, on what I mean by otherworldly life, is everything that is of Christ. One of the most important things about Christ is love. And the love that you would understand that God has for you, and therefore once you understand that, you would have it for others. It is a love that's not found in any song or sonnet or poem in this world, but a God's love that fills your heart with the purest and most sublime joy because God loves you. As simple as that, to understand the love of God, the love that God has for you. But not just that, the hope that Christ gives. This kingdom gives a courage, a hope that is a courage that the bravest of earthly men would be jealous of if you had it. A courage to stand against anything and anyone. Because I'm a member of a kingdom that is not of this world. Peace in your heart. So we've done love, hope, peace. A peace in your heart that will cause all the world to shake their heads because they can't understand how you could be at peace. How in the world is so-and-so at peace despite all they go through? How are they always at peace, even though they experience all the same problems and seemingly more than the rest of us do? And that is because you have learned by faith to walk in the manner of the kingdom. The kingdom has a way. Actually, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and that's what this kingdom has. A way, a truth, and a life. Yeah, I went back, for some reason, I don't know why I was reading Genesis. I was reading Genesis chapter 3 that came up, and, it's where the Eve is at the tree, the serpent deceives her, and she says that, it says that God, Genesis says that she sees that the tree is good for food, and that it's a delight to the eyes, and that it will make one wise. And then she eats. Three things are said: good for food, a delight to the eyes, and will make you wise. And you fast forward all the way to First John chapter 2, where he says, don't be a friend of the world. That's all the earthly kingdoms. Don't be a friend of the world. And he said, this is what the world is. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Now, notice those three. Lust of the eyes. She said it was a delight to the eyes, the fruit. Lust of the flesh. Eve said, it's good for food. Boastful pride of life. She said, that fruit will make me wise. It matches perfectly with the reason of our fall. And we as believers that still get caught up in this. And yet, because we're caught up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, we're thinking that we can get joy and fulfillment in things that are not from God. That we find ourselves not knowing love and loving others. We find ourselves unable to maintain joy, unable to have peace. Our peace comes and goes. So that's the kind of otherworldly that I'm talking about, is divine love, divine peace, divine joy, divine hope. That's the kingdom. So let's go to Matthew 13. Let's look at the first one, is that the kingdom of heaven is a reality. Look at Matthew 13, 44. Matthew 13 is really the center of this gospel. Excuse me. And Matthew 13 shows us how the kingdom of heaven that Christ said was near was postponed. They rejected him. And it's at 13 that he speaks of these parables that are of the mystery. Right, to gain that point, look at Matthew 13:10 actually. So he speaks the parable of the sower, and the disciples come to him and say in verse 10, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." You see that? To you it's been granted, so I speak in parables. You know, what is it about parables is that the disciples, because it has been granted to them, even though the kingdom's postponed, they're going to ask Jesus, what did that parable mean? But to the people who have rejected Christ, when he speaks in a parable, they're not going to care. They're not going to wonder what the images mean. But the disciples will. But notice the reality. Look at verse 44. And you probably know these well. I just pick a few of the parables here. It says in verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, and which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field." Right? This, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's that valuable. That is a reality. Christ is implying here that once we discover, as those who are members of the kingdom, we'd sell everything. So in other words, the things that the world considers important, we put that aside in the pursuit of the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, very famous, Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All things will be added unto you." I'm not pursuing in this kingdom, I'm pursuing that kingdom. The same here, why? I can see its value. It's real. And the pearl of great price, and the next one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. And the parable there has the same message. It's simple. The simplicity is that it is of fantastic value. And the fantastic value is to us. Next, it is a reality. I have to go back because I meant to say this. That second line, "Reckon what you do not see." That is really the meaning of the word reckon. It's having faith not in something you can see, but in something that you can't see. I do not see the kingdom of heaven here on earth. I don't even see the king. But what I do know is that he's in me, and from the word of God I understand what the kingdom of heaven is, and therefore I know its reality. I know it's coming. I know I'm a member of it, and therefore I must live unto it. In the community of believers. So even those in the kingdom, in this life, there's going to be, on this side of heaven, I guess you could say, there's going to be a lot of members of the kingdom who don't know near as much about the kingdom as you do. Paul calls him the weak in Romans 14 and Romans 15. And he tells all who are strong to bear with the weak and to be patient. In other words, to minister and to serve. So what's one, and I'm really looking forward to our next section is going to be about the disciples, and he calls them, and there's just so much to learn there, just by the fact that when he calls them, they drop their nets and they follow him. And you know, he calls them to something amazing, and they don't understand what it is. And by the end of his time, before he goes to the cross, they've been following him as his disciples for 3.5 years, and they still don't understand it. And Christ puts every confidence in them. It's amazing. If you've been called by him, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has put every confidence in you to follow him and to come to the conclusion, like the parables here. And so, reckon. Reckon is to believe what you don't see. Now, this reality is from heaven. Go to Matthew chapter 20. What I mean by from heaven is that it has nothing really to do with the present earth. Now, like I said at the opening, wasn't my best illustration I've ever had, but you know, the aliens that we look upon in either movies or something, they're very different, but they also have some similarities. And the same is true here. A kingdom, there's a realm, there's a king. The same is true of kingdoms on earth, that they have realms and kings and they have laws. And same with Christ's kingdom, with the kingdom of heaven. But the values and what is the foundation of and what is valuable in those in the kingdom of heaven has absolutely nothing to do with what is here on earth. Nothing at all. So this wonderful parable about the landowner or the vineyard workers, and I won't read the whole thing, but you probably know it, that there's a vineyard owner. It's so he says, chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them to his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go work in the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give to you. So they went. Looks like I am going to read the whole thing. Again, he went about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said, what are you doing standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said, you go work in the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first. When those hired at the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. That's the amount of money for one day's labor. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. And he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. And you know, how many times does Jesus say that? The last shall be first and the first last. In many different contexts. He says it at the Last Supper when the disciples are arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest. And he's going to say to them, you guys who are jockeying for political position in a kingdom that you think is like human kingdoms. You think amongst you guys, right? Didn't James and John send their mom to Jesus and say, would you please Allow my sons to sit on your right and on your left. They're thinking that Jesus' kingdom is just like any other kingdom on earth. But it's nothing like that. Who is the first in the kingdom of heaven? The last. And in the kingdom of heaven, you see, in the world, in the regular world, our world, the people who worked all day and got the same pay as those who only worked an hour, there'd be an uproar. There'd be a revolt. And yet, he says, and I love how he says this, is it not, verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? In other words, God would say, look, this kingdom is from heaven. Or the other phrase that's equivalent, this kingdom is of God. It's not of you, and it's not of this earth. So don't go around thinking that because you know what is lawful and fair here on earth, that that applies exactly to the kingdom of heaven, because it does not. To whom God is going to be gracious, to whom God is going to bless, He wants us as members of the kingdom to glory in everything that He does, even if we don't understand it. And many times we won't. I think that's wonderful. From heaven. Next. The kingdom has been postponed, but the reality of the kingdom breaks into the hearts of believers through the Word of God. Now, I skipped a word there. It's the reality of the way of the kingdom. We cannot make the kingdom come. We pray for it. God wants us to pray for it, just like Jesus taught us to pray. But He wants us to be reminded every single day that I'm not of this world, that I am of that one. That's how I see that prayer works on me, just like that every time I pray it, which is every day, Your kingdom come. I think about that. That's what I'm waiting for, not this world. And it takes off, you know, if you pray that in faith, it takes off your shoulders all, because the desire for materialism keeps coming upon us because, you know, we're always tempted with it because of the world that we live in and the flesh that we have to deal with. So the kingdom of heaven has been postponed. The parables we saw in Matthew 13, the parables of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the treasure, the pearl, the dragnet, they all reveal this, that it has been postponed, but it is coming. And it's going to come when Christ returns. But notice what else, if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, we learn something else. So as the truth of the kingdom of heaven goes into our hearts, we hear stuff like this, and we better learn it. Because I've heard people ask me, like, I don't know what it means, blessed are the poor in spirit. Am I supposed to be poor? And what we come to realize, at least as far as I've gotten in my realization of this passage, that it means the poor in spirit are those who absolutely understand that they own nothing in this world. And that because they are followers of Christ, they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be downtrodden. That God is going to put them through trials that are going to be difficult so that they grow. And yet, it says that because you are lowly, you know, poor in spirit, that's what it means. And you could be materially rich, but you understand that none of that matters. And therefore, you're poor. Every member of the human race is poor. I don't care how much stuff they have. Compared to God, we're all of us paupers. With our materialism, if God had told us to give it away, if there's a need, you know, we're not. We know that the things that we have are God's, not our own. So Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you see, that's a way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom of heaven is no love at all for the material riches of this world. I think all believers understand that to a certain level, but not all believers truly live that. And we should, because there's a key to happiness right there. Now look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's given to them. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit and those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And in verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. So why am I persecuted for righteousness? Because I hunger and thirst for it. I don't care about the thing. I know God is the one who fulfills my needs. So learning the way of the kingdom while we go through trials in this world, in a very unheavenly world. And here's another thing that this does for us. It enables us to long for the kingdom of heaven, but not in a way that makes us draw from this world, draw isolated from this world, and not be a lover of the royal family and even my enemies, as the Lord will teach us. Because the way of the kingdom is in this Sermon on the Mount. It is the way. As Jesus is going to teach, this is the way of the members of the kingdom. This is how they think. And we're all called to it. All right, next is that the kingdom is a reality in the heart. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm not living in the kingdom physically now, but the kingdom will. And I'd say, you know, my heart doesn't become like a little kingdom, like I think some people would think that. It's what's in your heart is in the way of the kingdom, the life of the kingdom, the truth of the kingdom. 3:14, Paul writes, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. That should be the whole family, meaning the royal family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Notice where Christ is in verse 17. In your heart dwelling by faith and being rooted and grounded. Both those two words, rooted and grounded, are in the perfect tense. So it means that you have been rooted and grounded and you still are. And so we see here as Paul is praying for, you know, since he's praying for it, we wouldn't say this is true of all believers. But that Paul is praying that we would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in our inner man so that Christ would dwell. And this word dwell means to remain at home or to dwell. That's what it means. And where Christ is, as I have on the board, where Christ comes and he rules, the way of the kingdom is present. So is Christ the King my Lord? Now, and that's what that gets to. Some think that if he's not your Lord, you're not saved. I do not believe that. And this will be more revealed, too, when we look at the disciples. Because Jesus says, follow me. The disciples follow him. They have no idea what they're getting themselves into. But they know they should follow him, and they do. And believers do the same thing. I know some believers don't follow him. And I do not even go near that, trying to determine who's saved and who's not by their behavior. No way. I have no power or discernment. Zero people have the power and discernment to do that. You might have your suspicions, and that's fine, but you can't know. So anyway, that's not my point. The point is that where Christ is ruling in your heart, the way of the kingdom is there. So that was the third thing. So, and notice they're all realities. We have the reality of the kingdom itself, that it's a real thing that you should believe in. The reality is that it's from heaven. The reality is that through God's word, I can learn its way, its life, and its truth. And by that same process of learning God's word, Christ will rule in my heart. And where the rulership of Christ is, the kingdom is present, and it would be present in terms of your thoughts. And this would mean that, you know, as you're progressing here, that you're giving all of your life over to Christ in obedience. And then, finally, it's coming. This is my last one. The reality in history. The kingdom is coming. Go to Revelation chapter 11. I always like having to turn to Revelation, easy to find. Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 15. This is at the seventh trumpet. There's seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. 11:15. It's easy to find. It's taken me forever. There we go. 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And notice, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is the same kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. It is clearly here a reality, not an allegory, but a reality. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that as lightning flashes east to west, so shall the Son of Man be. He will come and all will see him. So before the reality of the kingdom coming, we have the opportunity, and we must come to understand the way of the kingdom. There's no other life for us. We are members of it. It has been given to us. And as we'll see as we progress through the Gospel of Matthew, that more and more we're going to see that Christ is offering us rewards as well in the kingdom if we commit to following him. We should also, now imagine this, if you actually in your heart know and understand and see the way, the truth, and the life of the kingdom, if you're partnered up with another believer who is of the same quality, who knows the life, the truth, and the way of the kingdom, then you together become this community. Now, if there's more than two, say if you're lucky enough and blessed enough to have a family in which the members of the family understand the way, the truth, and the life of the kingdom, that group has the ability to shine forth the light of Christ to the world in an amazing manner. Far more than an individual can. Now, if you don't have anybody else in your life who understands the way, the truth, and the life of the kingdom, well, you know, that's God's plan for you. But that's very rare. What I find more often is that Christians, because their sin nature wants them to, they isolate from the community of believers, and they don't become a part of the community that here and now, before the kingdom comes, that a church, a family, if you're blessed enough to have that, a fellowship, it could be a business, if you're blessed enough to have that, where multiple people who understand the kingdom of heaven actually work together, fellowship together, to do what the kingdom does. We see this in the disciples. The disciples, even when Christ sent them out, he sent them out in pairs. So they were work together. That's what God wants. The royal family is to work together. I find it marvelous that a group can actually get this and work together. And by the way, it's not going to make the kingdom come. It also is not going to be exactly the kingdom because we're sinners and we're in a dark world. But still, it's going to look like it. So I'll give you one example. My daughter goes to a Christian school that started up just a few years ago because of COVID. I think the school's only 3 years old. That school has a community. I'm still shocked at how well-run this school is and how well they do what they do in educating the kids. I'm shocked by it. I was a school teacher for a lot of years. I kind of know how schools work. The fact that they were in a few families, able to come together and build what they did is miraculous. And they give all the glory to God. It's a marvelous school. You compare that school to the public schools in our community, and it's night and day. And I can see the reason is in that school, it's called 100 Acre Academy, that they have a group of people who get it. They have a group of people who know the king, they know the kingdom, they see the kingdom, they believe the kingdom, the way, the truth, and the life of Christ. They're dedicated to the Word of God, and that group has built something amazing. Now, another group who is secular and could care less about such things of the kingdom of heaven, well, you see the results. And public schools are pretty awful right now, a lot of them. And yet, a group of those who have matured in faith to a certain point. Now, if there was a school of such a school in the actual kingdom of heaven, it'd be a million times better than 100 Acre Academy. So we're not actually creating the kingdom of heaven. We're manifesting the way, the light of the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be it's not going to be as perfect as when the true kingdom comes. But what God wants us to do is individually and together see how otherworldly we are. And we find out what that world is, of course, by the Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for offering us and giving to us the kingdom of heaven. For all who have believed in Christ as their Savior, we are members of that kingdom. We have an inheritance in that kingdom. May we understand that, Father, and understand, press upon our hearts, the absolutely otherworldly manner of the kingdom of heaven and our King. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.